I'm opening my Bible up to the book of James because that's where I'm going to be studying this evening. We're just going to be looking down through here through the first 11 verses. And so if you want your PowerPoint, you can have it right there in your lap. And it's all pretty much right there. And Lord willing, I hope to go through this book over the next few weeks and look at a lot of just wonderful practical insight into life in Christ and living a life of faith in Christ. Now, we have talked about various elements of the book of James before. Lord willing, even after we go through the entire book, we will pick up parts of it as well and other lessons and still consider some things. These are not going to be exhaustive lessons. I'm not going to try to exhaust you or the text. Though I might exhaust you before I exhaust without even exhausting the text, but we'll just see how that goes. All right. In this particular section, I would describe it kind of like as the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in development. And the reason that I say that is we've talked about it before. Even though the word faith is mentioned a few times in James, it's really it's that current, it's that thread that runs through it, just like it does throughout the Scriptures, just like it does in all books of the Bible. But James has kind of gotten a bad rap in the idea that it's really not a book that details much or considers much faith, but it's a book that considers a whole lot of faith. And we find that idea that I just used, or the wording for that idea I just used from the second chapter in the first verse, when he says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," with respect to persons. And we're familiar with that passage, what it says, but he says that about living our life in Jesus Christ, our life of faith, and the Scriptures talk about the faith, given the idea of a system by which we trust and believe in God, that James also there says that this life that we live in Christ, this life of faith, is lived a way that's contrary to, much of our own feelings, as the way that we would think that it ought to be, most certainly the way that the world would tell us as they gauge things based upon the elements of this world, the things of this world, and thinking about the pursuits of what, the flesh needs. The flesh does need, like Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, it does need food, it does need drink, it does need clothing, protection, housing, protection of the flesh. But he talks about there that for many, that's the pursuit of life because they live like they are orphans. And in a sense, they are. They have a Father in heaven, who is the Father of their spirits, who wants to be the Father as well of their life, but they are rejecting that and refusing to understand and come to that faith in Jesus Christ in order to be able to access that life with God. So anyway, so this faith development here that we're looking at. And one of the things about James, we talked about another time when we were just looking at a few things within James, how that it also incorporates a lot of the ideas that Jesus taught in his Sermon upon the Mount. And they're not chronological. In fact, we put a paper in the back there. I don't know if there's still any. If you didn't ever grab one back then, I don't know how long ago that's been now. It's been a little while. But that gave you there, those references where you can find these ideas in the Sermon on the Mount, and you can find them as well in the book of James. But James also does this kind of neat thing where he it's like chain links, and you put a chain together, but you find that if you were to color these chain links according to a topic or a subject or a word or a thought, you'll find that, let's say that if you want to like the word, faith, You could paint maybe the second link, you know, red for faith, and then you count down here a few links and you'll see another one. You go, oh, there's another red link, you know. And so it links to these ideas. So he not so much that he builds upon them, which he does, but it's not building upon them in a sense of explanation, but it's building upon them in a sense of a practice of life. And so that's one of the things that James is known for, is, you know, just being so practical in respect to living a life of faith and a life in fellowship with God. So I'll give you some examples of those tonight as well. We're not most certainly going to consider all of them. And maybe at some point we will. Maybe at the end of our study of it, go back and just, you know, point out where a lot of these links are. It's best I can find them anyway. So the first portion of this I describe, and maybe here's only the only place really where a PowerPoint would maybe be handy, but you can make a note of it mentally or on a piece of paper, however fits you. But the building of our faith, the building of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the system of faith that Jesus has revealed to us, that he does give to us in his word, what he calls upon us to believe and to live by. And so it begins with in a sense, building that. And that begins there even in the first verse when James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes, which are the dispersion. And then he says, greeting. James seems to be writing to Christians who have fled, you know, for safe harbors because where they were was not safe for them any longer. By giving that description of them as being dispersed. And so it's frequently thought, and probably accurately so, that this is written to those Jewish Christians who were suffering under that persecution that was being, you know, especially exercised by Saul of Tarsus as he was, you know, persecuting the Christians and dragging men and women out of their house and committing them to prison and torturing people, as Paul refers to it later, trying to get them to blaspheme and to deny Christ, a type of thing. And there in the 8th chapter of Acts, as we've studied in our Sunday morning Bible study, how that there that Christians then dispersed. They started going to different places. And so that seems to be, you know, the idea here. And so as they go out to these places, and James, without spending a lot of time giving a lot of background to James, but he feels a certain responsibility, probably in the respect of their faith. We know that he became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. It is indicated, speaking of the elders there, that he was probably one of them. We accept the idea that he also was a prophet. He was inspired of God. And this letter would give us, of course, you know, that occasion as well, but also some of the interactions that are described of having with him in a couple of other passages in the Scriptures. And so James now is writing to those that have gone off to far distant places, and some maybe not so distant, but a little closer by, but nonetheless to any of them with that view in mind and that feeling of the Old Testament prophets of talking about, you know, how that there was that scattering of the people of God. But in this case, it wasn't because of their lack of righteousness or living right with God, but it was because of their living right with God. And so we find that persecution is a big part of this theme, we might say, or a big part of what James has the need to address, and faith during persecution, but then all of the books of the New Testament really do as well. And even as Paul said, as he writes back to different Christians, he said, you know, we told you when we were there that you must enter the kingdom of God through tribulation, and that you're going to suffer for your faith. And And there seems to be a lot of that. And that's not because it's just kind of having a dark view of life and a dark view of Christianity. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's the realism of saying, don't let it darken you. You know, don't let it cause you to become depressed or, you know, to think, oh, this is all that there is in living this life of faith. It's being chased by someone. It's being pursued by someone. Always wondering if somebody is out to get you. But see, persecution would naturally cause questions about the value of the convictions that you have. And that is, you're telling me that the only reason that I'm having these troubles, these problems, is because I am a Christian? Yeah, I mean, these people were doing okay in Jerusalem before they became Christians, weren't they? And so now for them to have to leave home and go off out here and try to, you know, find protection and some distance from persecution, and they're out there, and maybe someone a little later in their family says, you know, you mean the only reason we're here is because you are a Christian? Is that worth it? Was it worth dragging your family here, you know, just because you are a Christian? And so it causes, you know, the questions in it, and it should, and that is, just, you know, should I abandon this faith? Is it worth it? What's the value of this to me if it's going to mean that I'm going to have to suffer or my family is going to have to suffer type of things? And so James, in a sense, in this very first verse, he reveals the value to him. And if you look carefully, you'll see it. And if you're not quite sure yet, let me point out at least what I understand this as to be. You know, the value of the faith of Jesus Christ to James. Now, one thing we know that James remained behind at Jerusalem. And it'd be interesting to know just how hard was his life staying back there in Jerusalem. But not only that, he is one who is a Christian and he didn't flee. So as a Christian, you know, there are some things that are happening in his life and going on in his life. And apparently he has determined and decided, well, it's worth it to me. But I don't know if you grew up with siblings or not, but I have discovered, and I've got five of them, and we get along pretty well, but nonetheless, there's still degrees of sibling rivalry. And I have discovered that if you've got a brother or sister, you know, if you have at least one more, and when you got five and you're all trying to eat the same last piece of chicken, I mean, it's really, you know, it can really get dangerous. And, you know, it just depends on where you are in that pecking order and how big you are and how old you are and, you know, and such as that. And I think I've maybe told you before, I teased my older sister. It doesn't really anymore. But for years, it hurt for me to pull this left ear a little bit because she'd grab that ear. One time she told me to take out the trash, and I wasn't doing it quick enough. And boy, she grabbed that ear, and she took me over the trash can, and I picked up the trash can, and then she takes me out the back door, and we're walking all the way back. Back then, you burned your trash all the way back there to the burner, you know, to burning the trash. And I smarted off, and I said, well, if you were going to come all this way with me, why didn't you just bring it? Oh, yeah, yeah. And so this ear really got tugged on there, you know, see. So, and you can kind of imagine being a sibling to Jesus. And that is, well, why can't you be more like your big brother? Well, who can be, you know? And so we read like in John chapter 7. And so I bring that up because in John chapter 7, verse 3, it says, his brethren, and James would be one of those, and Jude would be one of those that also that writes a letter here, but he says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. And I can just almost hear the tone, because I've given that tone, like I said. Well, if you're going to come all the way out here, why didn't you just bring it? And I take it that their tone isn't just, you know, well, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem? But there's probably either some sarcasm or there's some challenge. You know, there's some of that rivalry that comes because you're brothers, you know. And so they might even be kind of saying that snidely. Go up and show yourself to your disciples, Jesus. Why aren't you leaving yet? You know? And we can know that that tone is possible because verse 4, he says, for they say, for no man does anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. And then we read verse 5, John's commentary, he says, for even his brethren did not believe on him. See, for even his brethren did not believe on them. And so my point is, well, how does James then state here in this very first verse his conviction? Well, he states it by describing what he sees as his relationship now to his brother, understanding really who his brother is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God that had come in the flesh. And so how does James see himself? As a servant, doesn't he? As a slave. You're going to have to work on me a little bit more before I tell you that I'm the servant of any of my siblings. we'll help one another and we'd serve one another, but I'm not their servant, you see. But James says, I am. So James is convicted now, you see. And it might be costing him to do that. All right? So we see that he continues then with this, or he just begins with this, kind of right out front. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. And James doesn't use a lot of big words and not a lot of difficult ones. In his writings, and most of it, I mean, you get that. I mean, it's pretty clear. It's pretty simply stated. But he does use some pretty interesting word pictures. And so his image of this is to count it joy when you fall into manifold temptations or manifold trials or all different kinds of testing, trials, which most certainly would include persecution. When you fall into it, really? Well, have you ever been out and about and found yourself where you really didn't want to be, but it just happened that, you know, how did I get here? But I'm here now, you know. And so it kind of reminds me of like a superhero that, you know, you're admiring and you're watching or you're reading in a book, and you know, kind of the next thing you know, they just find themselves in a situation where they're surrounded by bad guys, you see. And so James, in a sense, kind of giving that image. Well, what if you find yourself as a Christian being kind of surrounded by, you know, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of your faith? And so, you know, if I was surrounded by a bunch of bad guys, I'm not a superhero. I might kind of go, uh-oh, you know. But a superhero might go, you don't know who you're messing with here. Leave it alone. Walk off. Everything will be fine if you'll just leave, right? But if you don't, you know, I'm liable to go all, you know, oh, what's his name, you know, and the super spy series, you know, and man, just no one can take him down. And you know, us guys like that. I can't remember now the name of it, but James Bond works. Yeah, that works. That's just not the one that I was thinking of, but that works. And most of his, yeah, you know, leave him alone. And so I kind of get that image. You fall into this, but you can be a superhero, in a sense, what James is saying. And so you fall into this and they're going, we don't believe in God. Oh, aren't you intelligent? Don't you know that we just all evolved? Oh, you're one of those that believes that Jesus, and he says, he's the only way. Well, what about Buddha? And what about, and so you see, you know, we fall into these situations and they test our faith. And James says, boot the superhero, buddy. Come on, sister. Come on, brother. You can. You can be the superhero, you see, of this event. And so you see here two things stand out, two words stand out. Trial and joy. Really? I want you to think for just a second about the things that bring joy into your life. The things that kind of make you smile when you reminisce upon them, when you think about them. When you anticipate something that's going to happen, something that brings you cheerfulness, which is the idea of that word joy there, kind of brings, you know, wow, makes you feel good kind of thing. And then ask yourself, being caught up in a situation like this, is that what would bring joy to your, you know, to you? To think of being caught up in a test of your faith, whether it's someone questioning you or whether it's you questioning your faith, because of the arguments that have been brought forth. And so when James says that, count it all joy, you might get the feeling that he doesn't necessarily think that that's a natural response to trials, right? Because he says, no, what I need you to do is count it joy. And so what he's wanting us to do is to look at these things differently, to flip them over and say, well, what if you looked at this trial this way instead? You counted it joy when you fell in this city. Oh my, why me? It's always happening to me. It's, you know, it just, I can't go anywhere but what, you know, woe is me. Or, he says, you can count it joy. And then you've got to look at his reasons and go, well, are they strong enough? Are they compelling? Would you really count it joy? He says, well, if you are holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and you want Him on the day of judgment to say, there's my faithful servant, enter thou in. He says, yeah, you'll be cheerful when these things happen because you go, here's another chance to bodybuild, you see. Here's another chance to work on my superpowers, you understand? You see, here's another chance to show the villains who the good guy is. And so he says, yeah, you will. Because it'll equip you and strengthen you and hone your powers, you see. All right? So the next portion of that is, like I said, a link in the chain. Well, you can look back to the 5th chapter and the 7th verse beginning, and he talks about being patient and, you know, here are the trials that are coming. And instead of murmuring and speaking against one another and such, you know, he says you can learn steadfastness. And so you see, this is not the first time that he sows it in from there. This occurred back in the 5th chapter, but this is one of the last times he sows it in. See how he keeps looping back to those? And so he'll build upon these ideas through that. And he says then that what will actually happen is you'll become perfect and entire. And that's another kind of interesting word grouping because they're two different words, both in the Greek and in the English, and yet they both have very similar ideas. And so he's saying, you know, it'll fully mature you and it will complete you in all things. Wow. And so if you look at it that way and go, well, then on the day of judgment, the Lord will be able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. If that's what you want to hear, James says, then you do this because this is the starting of your faith. So the second one is the practicing of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the practice of it? Well, the practice of it is, he says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so he says, now put into practice that faith that you say that you have. You have this confidence, you have this trust in the Lord. Well, the Lord said that if you need insight, if you need wisdom, if you need to know, you know, how to be about your business, he says, the Lord says, I'll provide it. You just ask. It's always waiting for you. So now are you willing to practice that faith? Are you willing to see that challenge of your faith building so that now that you can go to the Lord and you won't have any doubt, you won't have any wonder, but you can ask Him, you know, what the wise course is and know, and then you can trust that wise course. And we find here that He builds upon that even by our next set of passages. But first, I'll give you a quick link again. And so we come back to that. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. You see, that's why I was talking about knowing how to behave, knowing how to react, knowing, you know, how to respond in situations. Well, that's seeking that wisdom, because that's what he says here. The one who is wise and understanding, he can show that by his life and what he accomplishes and what he does. And so now we're putting into practice that faith we are developing, that faith that we are challenging. And we are trusting the Lord to provide what we need in order to be faithful to Him. And so we find that though the world reads these concepts and these ideas from James and they go, that's really kind of silly. That's really kind of naive. And without the Lord, they really are. Because if you're going to try to go out there and whip it on the Lord, on the world and be successful in the world and not have the Lord to back you on these things, well, it's going to be like the world says. Well, you're going to become a doormat. People are just going to use and abuse you. But if we know how to practice these properly and rightly, in fact, then that's what the next portion of our faith is. And that is living the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 9 then. But let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun arises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also is the rich man fade away in his goings. So, looking at this, trust in the Lord is correct about what to be. Which would be better to be? Would you rather be the lowly brother? Doesn't necessarily mean he has to be poor, but that is pretty much the insinuation. However, you don't have to be poor just to be the lowly brother. But the idea of the low degree does give us, in other words, the way that people esteem and estimate us. People wouldn't look at me and go, well, right there now, that's somebody you want to get next to. That's somebody you want to know, you know. That's somebody that can do you, you know, a lot of good, you know, in the business world and help you to advance. And, you know, if you get to be their friend, you know. So, which would it be better to be? The lowly brother or the one who is, you know, rich and powerful and admired and going places? Well, it's pretty simple in the world's estimation which you ought to be, right? Or which be better to be. So this is just contrary-wise. I mean, this is just so different than what we would think. And yet, he says the brother of low degree can glory. Why? Because he's got a high estate. That's what we admire. That's what people look up to, isn't it? Well, look what he's accomplished. He's this in his company. He's that. You know, she has, you know, advanced to that position. They have, you know, we give them these titles, you know, of honor. And so, you know, that's impressive. It's impressive to us as well, isn't it? But he's saying, so you can have an impressive title too. Child of God, Son of the Most High King, Daughter of the Greatest, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Let him glory, what? In his high estate. Now, the world doesn't see it, but if we've got the right faith, we see it, don't we? And so now we can live this faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We develop it. We practice it. And now when we get to where that you just got to go through life with it, you're able to live it. You're able to move on with it. We're able to accomplish it, able to do it. And he says, even the rich. And here, of course, we would be bringing into the concept of being a brother, because he says he can glory not in his wealth, not in his great earthly possessions, but what? Because he's been made humble. Because he's been made of low estate. Because he has been made low. That doesn't, of course, make a lot of sense to the world. It's contrary to that idea of being exalted. And so can you give any defense, you know, for this? Is there any reason really to believe that this is true, you know, that you could trust this? That this would be, you know, the proper thing? Well, James just gives this reminder. He doesn't say, here's just the reason for it, because the reasons are based upon whether or not God is and whether Jesus Christ is who He says He is and all of those things. But he says that just by the estimation of the world, you know this, the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass and the flower, that beauty, that glorious crown that this great, that this grass, that this plant, you know, bloomed and carried, falls. And the grace of the fashion of it perishes. It's no longer so favorable. No, it's just an old dried up, you know, now seed flower no longer with any color or with any beauty or with any delicacy. And so the grace of the fashion of it passes. And so shall the rich man fade away in his goings. And of course, there's an intimation there. It's more than just what you can see in life. You can't see it in life. But it's more than just what you can see in life. He's saying that he shall fade in his goings. It's the idea that what you see on earth and what you see physically transpiring of growing old and withering and dying, he says, for that person who remains in that state, that that's all that they've ever coveted and desired, that that's like their eternity as well. It just kind of withers up and dies. A few years ago, a member where I was working had a family member die, and they weren't really religious and things like that. And so there was a little bit of rumors that I might be tapped to do the funeral. And I've done funerals for people that I didn't know at all. I've done funerals for people I didn't even see once departed, once dead, just got known by the funeral director. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. The funeral director called me up and said, hey, you know, Joe, we've got a deceased person here and the family doesn't have, you know, anybody to preach the funeral. Would you mind doing it? And so I've gone and done that. Man, it's hard. But when you know the people and, you know, they're a member of the congregation and this person, you know, you don't know anything about them. Plus, you know that they're not, they were not a Christian. They did not live a life of faith. I don't know. I really dread it personally. And so I was really glad when I wasn't tapped to do it. But because of who they were and such, and though I never knew them, never met them or any of that, I went to the funeral. And man, was I glad that I wasn't asked to do the funeral. Because the funeral was about this individual that he was a handsome man. I mean, they had plenty of pictures to prove it. He was a well-fit man. He had a great physique. Had pictures of him in his bathing suit, you know, doing this. Wow. And the funeral was all about that. How great he was in his youth, you know, when he was young, and how handsome he was. And all the ladies wanted to marry him, but, you know, Sue, you know, got him. And don't worry, Rick, not your Sue. And maybe it is. And so, but it was all about, but he was an old man. And he was withered not only by age, but the last year of his life was disease ridden. And he was none of those things that they gloried in his funeral. But that's all they had to glory in, was what was once so much more than the shell that was there in the casket. And so what do you believe? James is going to challenge us with. What life is really worth it for living? What kind of idea is it that God hopes that we will understand from these admonitions? Well, it's kind of like what is contained in Ecclesiastes. It's all right to have good things in life as long as they are the result of practicing righteousness. Because righteousness and not things is what is eternal. And that's what James wants to remind his readers of, and that's what he wants them to know. And a link in this chain is the second chapter, of course, that I'm sure that you're familiar with, that we read, and not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And then he describes there, you know, who comes into your synagogue and how you treat them. So as we go further into the book of James, or Jacob, as I'm sure that he was really better known as, but we get the Greek take upon his name, and familiar with that because of the language in which the New Testament was written in. But what we shall see are challenges to us, not to understand, but in our insight and our faith to do. Kind of like Proverbs. When he says in Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction and wise dealing, in righteousness and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear and increase in learning, and that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsels, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. But that's what the proverb writer tells us that we gain from it, if we want to partake in wisdom and faith. Well, this evening, if in any way you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we would encourage you with this opportunity to